And we went down to Miami to see her and took some of the family down. We've been there since last Friday. And yesterday evening at 7 o'clock, we finally got loaded up and headed out. And we drove all night and got in this morning at 6:30, I believe it was right, wasn't it, Judy? So we took a nap. And so if I fall asleep up here, you'll understand why, okay? All right. It's good to be back. We missed you all. We missed you all. Sunday I was being very spiritual. I went lobstering Friday night, and I went fishing Saturday morning. Sunday morning, wasn't it, Judy? Was that when it was? We don't know. But I really missed you. Now, when I was out there catching those fish, I was just really missing you. No, seriously, we went to the funeral. The notes we have. Of course, on page 349, we're going to be beginning at the center of that page. And the reason being is that's just the back of another page that's not pertinent for today. They were included in last week's. And in getting all this straightened out sometimes in the word processor, this is the way it works out. So in the middle of the page, on page 349, the Gospel according to Matthew, the book of the King, chapter 24. And today we'll be concentrating on verses 31 through 35. Reading the introduction. In today's study, we will look at the gathering together of the elect by the angels. Are you an elect gathered? Huh? Are you an elect that has been gathered? Okay. Well, how about this one? Are you an angel? I'm an angel. You're an angel, and I'm going to show you tonight that you're an angel. You're an agalos. You're a messenger of God. You have a purpose, and you're sent with a heavenly reason. You're giving a reason from the throne of God to go forth and do something. You're an angel, and I'm going to show you tonight you're an angel. How many want to be an angel? I'm an angel. Amen. We will look at the parable of the fig tree. Is it natural Israel, or is it speaking of all trees that bud? Then it says that generation did not win the Lord's favor with ours. If Jesus was here today, what would he say to our generation? Oh, you blessed people. You're just so lovely and wonderful, and you're doing such a great job in bringing my kingdom to earth. I'm so proud of you. Or would he say, you wicked and adulterous generation? Which way do you think that he might go? That generation saw all those things before it departed. What things? All those things that are listed in Matthew 24. We'll see that tonight. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but the Lord's word is eternal. Amen? Amen. All right. Point A, this is verse 31. I'll tell you what, open your Bibles to Matthew 24. And let's read verse 31. Well, open it to 24 anyway. 31 ends a section. I thought I was going to read a few more verses than that, but we'll get there in just a second. Anyway, there's verse 31. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the earth, one end of heaven, to the other. Let me read it again. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The word gather there is the word episunago. Say that back to me. It's important. Episunago. Episunago. All right. Epi is a word that means that it's superimposed. It's a greater word. It's a greater sunago. Sunago means gathering. Sunago is the gathering together. It's the assembling of together. Tonight we are in a sunago. We are having a gathering. We are in an assembly tonight. But this is episunago. A lot of people have gatherings. You go to a council in the city, and it's a sunago. It's a gathering of people. But there's an episunago. There's a super gathering. We are in a super gathering here. This is episunago. It's a superimposition. The word is coming from two Greek words in the Strong's Concordance. It numbers them, 1909 and 4863. And it means to collect upon the same place. The 4863 is sunago, and it means to lead together, that is, to collect or convene. And the word epi is the superimposition. It means a distribution, that is, an over or an upon. So superimposition, according to Funk and Wagnall's dictionary, means to lay or impose upon something else. It means to add to something. So epi means to something upon something or something over something. It means supper, something superimposed upon something. It's a super something. Epi means super. Sunago means gathering. So it's a super gathering. Now you're in Matthew 24 and we're not going to look right there. But look at Matthew 23 and verse 37. Well, I don't want to take time to read all of it. Verse 37. That'll get us. We'll just read that. Well, we'll probably read verse 37, 38, and 39. Jesus, you know what's happening here. He's been in the synagogue. He's been teaching. He's been in the temple. And he's coming out now. And this is what he says to Jerusalem, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Now the word there, I would have gathered, you see that? How often would I have gathered? That is episunago. Jesus wanted to super gather together the people of Jerusalem. He wanted to gather them together in something superior to what they were already gathering in. They were already gathering in the synagogue. They were already gathering under the law of Moses. But he wanted to episynagogue them. He wanted to get them together in something that would superimpose something greater than what they were already in. But they would not. He says, I want to cover you as a hen would her chickens, but you wouldn't let me. I want to cover you as a hen would her chickens with my covenant, with my covering, with my body, but you wouldn't do it. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Because you wouldn't let me episynagogue you, because you wouldn't let me gather you together in a super gathering, then what's going to happen because you wouldn't let me do that is the whole nation of Jerusalem is going to be laid desolate. The whole house, the whole temple, the whole city, the whole nation of Israel will be now laid desolate because you wouldn't let me episynagogue you. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus wants to gather them together, and they wouldn't. He wants to episynagogue them. Because Jerusalem refused to gather, episynagogue, supergather, under Christ, Jesus' covering and become the supergathering, the house of Israel, would be made desolate. A new gathering, a supergathering, would then take place. The world would know, without doubt, that Christ was who he said he was and sat in the throne in heaven. Now, do you see that? Before we go, all this is tied together. This is episynagogue. The word there, he says, I want to episynagogue you, but because you wouldn't, then your house is going to be laid unto you desolate. And because you wouldn't, when the house is laid unto you desolate, then you'll know that I'm who I say I am. I'm sitting in the throne, that I'm coming in the clouds of heaven. So he's here in this episynagogue. Now, look over in the book of Hebrews. The nation of Jerusalem, the nation of Israel would not, book of Hebrews, chapter 10. After the crucifixion, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, the church became the episynagogue. The church became the super gathering. It was something superimposed over what was happening in Jerusalem and in Israel at the time. It was the epic gathering. It was the super gathering. Now, the Jews continued to call themselves synagogue, but the Christians began to call themselves episynagogue, super gatherings. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, Paul speaking says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. The word assembling there is episynagogue. Not forsaking the episynagoguing of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, the day that Paul is here writing about is this day of Jerusalem's destruction. But we also know that there is another day coming, don't we? Is there another day coming? Is this age going to end? Will Jesus Christ come again with the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and wait, remain, will be caught up together with them in the air. Will that not happen? Sure that will happen. There's another day coming. One age always ends, another age always begins. We've seen this time and time and time again. So we just don't throw that out and say that was that day. It does specifically mean that day. But it goes on to our day as well. We need to gather together. We need to epi-synagogue. And so much the more. Is that right? Look at our nation and tell me we don't need to epi-synagogue. Look at our nation and tell me we're okay. That we're doing it just right now. We got a mess, people. We kill over 4,000 babies a day. You can walk into any quick stop and get a pornography book. It is a mess, people. We need the epi-synagogue so much the more as we see the day approaching. Now, look in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, 2:9 and 3:9. The book of Hebrews shows us that the Christians call themselves the epi-synagogue. We are the epi-synagogue. The Jews were the synagogues of Satan. There was no epi-prefix. There was no super nothing to it. They just deviated into the synagogues of Satan, and Jesus said they were of their father, the devil. So, looking in Revelation 2:9, he's writing here to the church of Smyrna, and in Revelation 2:9 it says, I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not. Who is the Jew of the New Testament? Huh? Are we? But are there those that say they are Jews and are not? Now, who they're writing to here are those of the circumcision, those that believe you had to have the physical circumcision of the flesh. They say they're Jews, but John says they are not. They are not, but are what? The synagogue of Satan. No epi-prefix. The Jews were looked at as devil worshipers. The Jews were looked at as going to a synagogue that was devised by Satan. And then in 3:9, you get to see the same thing. Here he writes to the church of Philadelphia, and he says, Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. So you see again, there's an epi-synagogue that we as believers belong to, a super gathering, but there's a regular gathering. This synagogue has no epi in front of it. It's no super gathering. And they're of the synagogue of Satan. Now, I want to draw parallels today, okay? I worry about us today. I see gatherings, synagogues, and I see a lot of synagogue gatherings. But then I see some epi-synagogues. I see synagogues where they come together and they think they're saved. Did the Jew think they were saved? Talk to me. Did the Jew condemn the devil? Did they even accuse Jesus of working after Beelzebub? The devil? Sure, they condemn the devil. They rebuke the devil. They come against the things of the devil. And there are churches and gatherings today that do the same thing. They think they're saved. They rebuke the things of the devil. They come against the things of the devil. But were these Jews saved? What determines our salvation? Does synagoguing together determine our salvation? Does meeting together, paying our tithes, cutting the grass at church, signing a card, getting water baptized. Do these things determine whether we're saved? Does that mean our salvation? Of course not. Your salvation is determined by you knowing in your heart that you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. In other words, this is not a hoax. This thing is real. And when you understand that, then there are fruits that come from our life. And we do more than just get together. We do more than sign membership cards or go through rituals such as water baptism and eating cookies and juice. We have a relationship with Jesus Christ. These Jews would not epi-synagogue together. Now, they would synagogue, wouldn't they? They'd get together, but they wouldn't epi-synagogue. They wouldn't come under Jesus' covering. They wouldn't understand His covenant, His authority, His spiritual authority. They wouldn't understand His body, His covering. When a hen gathers together her chickens and covers them, does she use her body? Sure. And Jesus wants to cover us with His body. Who is His body? We are His body. And we're covered by one another, people. If you run out there, here comes the hawk. If you're covered and you're under the body of Christ, under the wings of the Almighty, you're protected. The destroyer's coming. Is the destroyer coming? The destroyer's coming. But if you're covered, if you're under that hen, if you're under that chicken, if you're under that covenant, if you're under the wings of the Almighty, if you're under the wings of the mercy seat, you're covered. And you're episynagogued. But I see so many that are playing games with God. They're synagoguing, but I'm like John. I'm afraid that they're of the synagogue of Satan. They condemn the devil, but at the same time have no understanding of Jesus Christ and His truth, have no understanding of the body of Christ. They're free, so free that the devourer eats them up and spits them out. They're so free because they won't be covered, and they're running out there so the hawk can eat them. The eagle comes. Remember we looked at the eagle? The eagle comes. And if you're not under the covenant, you'll be destroyed. How many see what I'm saying? Sure you do. There is coverings that is provided for us, and it's episynagogue. You can synagogue together all you want to. We can go to church all we want to. But it's understanding that there's a covering involved here. There's a covering involved here. I don't have to make mistakes. Now, I can make as many as I want, but I don't have to. I have got elders and deacons that I can go to, and I can say, hey, guys, what do you think about this? And it's their responsibility to get the mind of the Lord for me. Do you know that? I go, I say, hey, here's something. What do you think? Now, then they tell me, then it's back on me. Do I obey and I get the blessings of God, or do I rebel? And rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. So I'm back out there with the hawk and the eagle again. But I want us to see that there are episynagogues and there's synagogues today. Now, there's angels and there's ministers today. And Jesus said that He shall gather together His elect from the four winds of the earth, from one end of heaven to the other. And what He's going to use to gather them are His angels, isn't it? Isn't that what He says? Now, angel. I'm on page 350, number 2. The word angel in the Strong's Concordant is 32, agalos. Say agalos. Agalos. And it means to bring tidings. It means a messenger, especially an angel, but by implications, a pastor. Now, I'm doing this real quickly, but in the book of Revelation, there are 7 churches, and each one of them, John writes a letter to. Now, would it do any good to write a letter to the angel at the church at Lafayette? Would we ever get to read that letter? But if John, the apostle, wrote a letter to me, the pastor, would it do us some good? Sure it would. Now, when you understand agalos and you understand that it can mean pastor and that it can mean a messenger with a heavenly message, it's going to open your eyes to a lot of things about angels. I'm an angel. Hey, I like saying that. You look at me funny, but I am an angel. You won't say it. I am an angel. So let's look at some times in scriptures when it's very evident that we're not talking about angels with that we have pictured with wings and feathers and all this stuff. Chicken angels. But anyway, well, we're going to see that angels aren't always these beings that we have imagined in our mind. And let's look at some things here. In Matthew chapter 11, let's look. Turn to Matthew 11. I can't turn to all these scriptures. I think if we just kind of get the thrust, and then you can relate. That's why I give you notes. So I'll show you and tell you what I'm seeing. I don't want you to come up to me and say I don't believe that until you sat down with it and you've got you some scriptures that you can come back and say this is why I don't believe that. You take this home and you look at that and you get your compilations up and then we'll talk. But I'm satisfied that when we study scriptures, we'll get our minds together. Eventually, we'll come to the same place. Don't you? Eventually, we're going to meet. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 10. Jesus is here speaking about the John the Baptist. And in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 10 it says, "For this is he, John the Baptist, of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger." Do you know what that word messenger is in the Greek? Agalos. Angel. It's interpreted. It's the same Greek word, but only here it's interpreted messenger. Where in other passages it's interpreted angels. Are translated. And you call this, it's the rule of translation, and it's the translator's prerogative. He can put whatever he wants to there because he's doing the translation. But this word here, messenger, is the same word that you read other places as angel. And he says, "Behold, I send my messenger," or "I send my agalos before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." Now, was John the Baptist an angel? Like we think angel? But was he an angel? Yeah. He was an agalos. He's a messenger sent from God with a heavenly message or a message from the throne. Wasn't he? And that's what all ministers should be. They should have a message from the throne of God. They should have a heavenly message to bring and bring forth that message to a people. And what this message should do is episynagogue us together. Did it click? What this message should do is the message of the kingdom of God. And what it should do, if I present it properly and God can use me as a vessel, what this thing should do then is bring us together so that we can episynagogue together, so that more angels can be raised up, so that they can go forth into the four corners of the earth, four corners of heaven, however, whatever's under God's throne, that they can go to it and bring them together to episynagogue. Now, that same passage is found in Mark 1 verse 2. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 27. Now John the Baptist didn't have wings and feathers. But he was an angel. He was an agalos. Then in Luke chapter 7 and verse 24, John did a good job with his messengers. And it says, "And when the messengers, the agalos of John, were departed, he began to speak unto the people." John had raised up some messengers with a heavenly message of water baptism, and we prepare the way of him that shall follow. And they did a good job because there were some people that were all the way in Ephesus that were baptized with John's baptism. Is that right? Sure. So an agalos was an agalos, and then John's disciples were agalos. Then in Luke chapter 9, verse 52. Jesus sent his disciples before him. Now, what's happening here is that he's going to have a meeting in Samaria. Do you remember where John and James it was that was going to call fire down and burn up the Samaritans? Well, this is that time. Jesus sends these agalos, these messengers, on into the city before he comes, these angels. He sends these apostles on in there before him to get the meeting set up, and they wouldn't receive them. They wouldn't receive him. They couldn't get a meeting going. And because they rejected him, then John and James says, "Well, why don't we just call fire down from heaven like Elijah and burn them up?" But did he send his disciples? Or did he send winged creatures into Samaria? Did he send angels? Yeah, that's what I want. I want you to see he sent angels. Are you seeing this? Okay, and then in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, Paul said, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger, agalos, of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Now, did he have an angel walking around with him with wings? Probably not. But he definitely had an angel walking around with him. And I've had some of those angels. And they didn't have wings. In fact, I felt like they had horns. But they're messengers. And they're sent from God. And that's what I want you to see, that an agalos does not necessarily have to be this being that we have pictured. Now it is. That word is also used in the angels that are in heaven with God. But I'm an angel in heaven with God. Can you see that, Mike? You can see that, can't you? You're an angel in heaven with God, aren't you? Right. I am sitting where? Does the Bible tell me that I have been raised up and made to sit together in the heavenly places? Now, I know I'm getting a little deep here, but I'm not doing away with the real angels. Okay? Don't misunderstand me. But at the same time, I'm additioning to that thought and understanding that when I look into scriptures and I run word studies and I study scriptures as I'm supposed to study scriptures, that I find out that those angels aren't the only angels. That John the Baptist was an angel. That John's disciples were angels. That Jesus had angels. His apostles became angels. So, tying all this together, an angel then becomes a messenger from Satan. Or a messenger from God. And an angel, an agalos, that we're looking at here are messengers of Jesus Christ who come to Episynagogue, His people together. Now, do you believe that spiritual real angels are sometimes used in your benefit to bring you together to meet with God's people and minister to you? Hebrews 1 tells us that angels are ministering spirits sent to minister to those who shall be the heirs of salvation. And I see that in two dimensions tonight. I see that in the dimension of angels like I have imagined in my mind. But I also know that He sent in my path some other kind of angels that have ministered to me because I'm an heir of salvation. Have you had some people sent in your path who have ministered to you because you're an heir of salvation? Can you expand our thinking now on what an angel is? You're an angel. Why are you an angel? You're an angel because you are beginning to understand your purpose. You are understanding that you were created for a reason and that God has given you a message. And you need to take that message wherever you go. And whenever you're on a message for God and you're delivering His message from the throne, you're a messenger, you're an agalos, and you're an angel. Is that all right? Don, are you an angel? Okay. Sheila, how about you? You got all right. What? What'd you say? Yes. All right. I thought you said, I guess. I was going to say, so we spent 30 minutes for nothing then. No. You're angels. You're messengers. And you take this message. And what you do, where's Doug at? At the hospital. Oh, okay. Didn't know that. Linda, you're an angel. Okay? What you have done is you've taken the message from the throne of God. And you've shared that message with the one sitting to your left, correct? And this has caused them to come together in Episynagogue. Okay? You were in a synagogue. Now you're in Episynagogue. Do you see what I'm saying? There is a gathering together, and there's a super gathering together. And where super gatherings together happen are by the angels of God. Don't you want to be in the midst of a bunch of angels? Don't you want to be Episynagogue together? All right. That's what the passage is talking about. Or that's one thing that the passage is talking about. Let me say it that way. Now, there is a gathering together at the end of every age. These people, when Rome come upon Jerusalem, they went out and they went into the hillsides and they went into the caves and they got together. But the same words, what I'm trying to show you, is used throughout the New Testament, and it's used as an Episynagogue. They come together and they get together and they meet together. They become the body of Christ. They become very related to one another. They minister to one another. They become angels one to another. Some of you are angels to me. Do you know that? You've ministered to me. You've ministered salvation to me. You've helped me in my times of need. And that's what we've got to be to each other. And that's episynagoguing together. How many got something out of angels? Did you see something in angels? Okay. Okay. 351, what is my point? The Lord will send His agalos, His messengers, those with a heavenly mission, to gather together, Episynagogue, His elect, from the four corners of His domain. This can be angels as we think of angels. This can be those sent with a heavenly mission. this can be you and I. Now, that's scriptural. After the sign appears, which is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, there will be, no doubt, who sits in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Matthew 24:30. When this happens, people all over the earth, from one end of God's domain to the other, will be gathered to the super synagogue. Now, what that super synagogue is the church of Jesus Christ, under His rule, under His covering, and under His covenant. There's a lot of churches today, people. But they're not under His covenant. They're not under His rule. They're man-made. They're based upon the traditions of the fathers. If there's anything that we try so desperately to do here is do everything that we do scripturally. We study what praise is, how praise is, how do you praise God. I've studied and studied and studied, and therefore I can teach on what I should see in the Bible and bring it from one end to the other. I can study what is an angel, okay? I can see the total picture of it and the better picture, and I can broaden my perspectives, and we can come together under the covenant, and I have a greater covenant relationship and understanding of Him. Then I go into here, there's a frightening parallel. We've already talked about that. The frightening thing is the natural Jew believed they were saved, but we're not. And we're actually of their father, the devil. Thus attended the synagogue of Satan. It's frightening because they did not do human sacrifice. Let me start over. It's frightening because they did not do human sacrifice. In fact, they even worshiped Jehovah God. What I'm saying here is they weren't literally devil worshipers. When we think of devil worshipers, we think of human sacrifice. That's not what they were doing. The Jews weren't doing human sacrifices. They were doing sacrificial lambs and bulls and goats and heifers. And they worshipped, or they thought they worshipped, Jehovah God. They did not bow to Satan, and they even condemned Satan. Do we have this today? Are there people who believe they are saved, believe they worship God, even condemn Satan, but are actually of the synagogue of Satan? That's the deception of the devil. That's what I'm trying to bring across here in this synagogue and epi-synagogue thing. There's a deception. All right, the lesson of the fig tree. Throughout my Christianity and study of the Bible, and reading commentaries and so forth, I've always heard, and you can tell me, what is this fig tree supposed to represent? What? Nation of Israel. Well, as I read this passage, I couldn't see that in the passage. I didn't see that was Jesus' emphasis. And so today I sat for a long time and just looked up scriptures from the fig tree. And I wanted to find out, and I don't have them for you, and I'll get them for you next time. But here they are, and I've got all these are scriptures, 1, 2, 3 pages of them. Every scripture that is used for the fig tree. I looked at every one of them. And do you know what I found? Not a single one of them, I'm going to say it again, not a single one of them ever related Israel to a fig tree. None of them. Related them to prosperity. Related them to the land of, but just as a prosperous aspect of the land. And we're going to look at a couple of scriptures and you'll see what I'm saying. But never one time did the fig tree ever be related to natural Israel. Now let's look at a couple of these and then we'll go on. Let's look first in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 8. This is the first time the law of first use, and I've told you about the law of first use. The law of first use in interpreting scriptures is you go back to the first time in the scriptures that a term is used, and that will begin your thinking on the context of what that particular word or thought is throughout the rest of the scriptures. It plants the seed. Now, the first time the word fig is used is fig leaves. Guess who wore fig leaves? Okay, we all know that one. But we're not talking about fig leaves. We're talking about the fig tree. What is the fig tree? And once we get a kind of a picture here, we'll see that he's really not talking about natural Israel at all. Deuteronomy 8:8. Okay. Israel has come out of Egypt. They're going to go into the land now. They've been in the wilderness for 40 years. They're going to go into the land. And in verse, let's back up to verse 7. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks, of waters, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil and honey and olive. Now, does honey represent the land of the nation of Israel? No. Does barley? Does wheat? Then why does fig trees? Does fig tree get some kind of special representation here in this verse? No, but it's just an aspect of the abundance in the land. It's an aspect of prosperity that's in the land. It's an aspect of the blessing that's in the land, but just an aspect of it. The fig tree means no more than the honey or the other aspects, the pomegranates, anything else that we're seeing here. A land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it. A land whose stones are iron, and out of those hills thou mayest dig brass. And it goes on there, and it talks about the land. And it is talking about the land. And it's a land that's flowing with milk and honey. Right? He says that how many times? I don't know. Over and over. But the land flowing with milk and honey speaks of Israel because of its prosperity, because of its abundance. But when you say honey, you don't think of natural Israel or wheat or barley. But because that somebody is interpreting Matthew 24 and says the fig tree then must mean natural Israel, we grab that. But it's not true. Look at the book of Judges, chapter 9. And I'll have all these for you, I hope, next time. I just didn't have time today to do any typing. Judges chapter 9, verses 10 and 11. What this is a parable by Jotham, and it's talking here about trees. Now, I think Abimelech was the king and or whatever, whoever that he was, and they went and got him as king, and then Jotham tells this parable about this olive, about these trees. Verse 7. And when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood in the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted up his voice and cried and said unto them, hearken unto me, you men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. Now he's telling a parable. And they said unto the olive tree, reign thou over us. But the olive tree said unto them, should I leave my fatness, wherewith by me thou honored God and man, and go, gods and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? And the tree said to the fig tree, come thou and reign over us. But the fig tree said unto them, should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit, and go be promoted over the trees? Then said the trees to the vine, come thou and reign over us. And the vine said unto them, should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to promote over the trees? Then said all the trees unto the bramble, come thou and reign over us. The bramble did. Okay, the bramble did. And that was the parable. And that was the kind of king they had. And that's the kind of king we got. I mean, the kings we get sometimes, that's not a king like we got, but we're on the verge of getting one. Leave it alone, devil, okay. But what I'm saying is the fig tree, is he superior to the vine, or is he superior here to the olive? Is there any significance here that the fig tree is natural Israel? None. None. And then in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 25, and okay, we'll look at just a few more. And then we're not going to look at all of them. We just don't have time. But I just want to show you that 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 25, that the fig tree does not mean natural Israel. 1 Kings 4, verse 25. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. In the time of Solomon's lifetime, people prospered. And every man prosper. He had his own fig tree, his own prosperity. He had his own vine, his own drink, his own joy. And in other passages, it talks about they have their own cisterns. But Israel, when you say cistern, you don't think of natural Israel. When you say the grapevine, you don't think of natural Israel. Is there anything in this particular verse that tells us that the fig tree represents natural Israel? And we can go on and on and on like this. In 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 31, the king of Syria says, "If you'll surrender to me, if you'll come on out and make peace with me, then everyone will eat from his own vine and from his own fig tree." The fig tree, as I began to study and look at it, the fig tree is a thought of prosperity. And when you have figs on the fig tree, it's a time of prosperity. When you have grapes on the vine, it's a time of prosperity. When you have wine to drink, it's time of joy. When you have water to drink, you won't be thirsty. It's not a dry time. So there's what I'm wanting us to see is that the fig tree here does not represent natural Israel. And I've got all sorts of scriptures, and I looked at every single one of them. And it always relates to the thought of prosperity. And when God would come and judge them, one thing sometimes that he would do is get their fig trees. He would get their prosperity. And a lot of times he'll do us that way, won't he? Have you ever noticed that? A lot of times when he comes messing with me, you know what he does? A lot of times when he wants to get my attention, a lot of times when he wants to correct me or chastise me, you know what he'll do? He'll get my fig tree. And my bank account goes... Joel chapter 2, verse 22, and this is the last one that we'll look at about the fig tree. And you get your Strong's Concordance out, or any concordance that you've got, and you begin to look up fig tree. And you show me, I challenge you to show me where it says that the fig tree represents natural Israel. You won't find it. It represents prosperity or the lack of it. It represents judgment, but it does not represent natural Israel. Joel chapter 2, verse 22. Now, the olive tree does. Paul even likened the olive tree. He says that of the olive tree, the branches were cut. And some of us were grafted in, weren't we? But it wasn't a fig tree you were grafted into. You know what you were grafted into? Olive tree. Joel chapter 2, verse 22. "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beast of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit, and the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength." Now, the word strength there, if you don't have another translation, it doesn't mean too much to you. But some of you guys who have an NIV or NAS, tell me what that word strength is translated as. Riches. Wealth. The fig tree is meaning of wealth and riches if you want to bring it into a spiritual context. And all the way through, you can look at that and you'll find it. But I don't even see that there. I don't even see that as being the emphasis of what the Lord is here speaking of. Now, let me tell you why. If you got your Bibles open to Matthew 24, you don't because I haven't told you to go there, have you? Turn to Matthew 24. And I want to try to bring this now because I'm showing you that it in Scriptures it just doesn't mean natural Israel. Verse 34. "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." No, back up, I'm too far. Verse 32. "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise you, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors." Now, the way this has been translated is it's been put into the time of great tribulation, supposedly at the end of our age, which is just not the way the Bible is here interpreting it. But what's happening is he's using the fig tree as an example of that. It's, you know that it's time when the fig tree blossoms. When the fig tree brings forth its leaves and it brings forth its blossoms, then you know that the time is near. That's what the passage is saying. Jesus is saying, when you see all these things happening that we've been talking about here in 24, you'll know that it's time. But people have taken the fig tree and made it Israel, or natural Israel. Now, why? Well, basically because in 1948... Israel was destroyed in AD 70. Natural Israel was decimated and desolated in AD 70, and it didn't exist again until 1948. And it walked into the UN and it declared itself as a nation. That, to some interpreters of the Bible, is then the blossoming of the fig tree. And in 1948. So therefore, then this generation shall not pass until all this stuff happens, until the Great Tribulation happens. Now, a generation is 40 years. So if we add 40 years to this, then we'll come up with 1988. This is the year of the Great Tribulation. Jeff, I think it was you that was telling me that this dude has told you that sometimes in September the rapture is going to happen. This is where he's coming from, okay? This is where he's coming from, is because it has to happen in 1988 or this generation will have passed, because the fig tree blossomed, okay, in 1948. But there's a problem here. If we go with a seven-year tribulation and we're to escape it, you see, then we subtract 7 years from this, and then we come up with 1981. And guess what? We're still here. We missed it. But maybe it's a mid-trib. So we'll back up 3.5 years, okay? So that'll make it 1983 or 84 or 85, okay? Guess what? We still missed it. And this is why that's to be like that. This is the time, if the tribulation has to happen before this generation passes, and that's what the Matthew 24 says, before this generation passes, then it has to happen by 1988. And that's why they have taken the fig tree and translated it as natural Israel. And it doesn't mean natural Israel. He is showing us here a time of seasons. It's time for the seasons to change. It's time for one age to end and for another age to begin. Look at verse 3 of Matthew 24. This is where this entire discourse began. And as he said, upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? Now, what was the first thing they wanted to know? When shall these things be? This is the part that Jesus is now answering. This is when these things shall be. At the blossoming or the budding of the fig tree. When shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age or the end of the world? The end of that time span. Jesus is here saying, now this is it. This is when it's going to happen. Now reading on page 351, under Roman numeral 5, under point A, where I have the parable of the fig tree broken down for us. When branches are tender and puts forth leaves, you know summer is nigh. When you see all these things, know that it, the end of the age of the world, is near, even at the doors. Likewise, you joins together those two thoughts. Likewise, a generation 2,000 years from now. Is that what it says? When a generation 2,000 years from now sees all these things. Is that what it says? What does it say? Likewise, you. You'll see all these things. And then he says, this generation shall not pass. Most commentators begin on this verse by showing that natural Israel is the fig tree, here spoken of, and that has something to do with this verse. That does not seem to be the Lord's emphasis, because Luke 21 and 29 says the fig tree. Look at Luke 21, 29, the parallel. Luke 21, and then we're looking for a place to land now. We're coming down. Luke chapter 21, verse 29, the parallel that Luke gives of Matthew 24. And he spoke to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. How many of the trees? All the trees. The pomegranate tree, the olive tree, or whatever tree that you want. All the trees. And then look what he says. When they now shoot forth. When they now shoot forth. What am I saying? I want you to see that the emphasis is here not on natural Israel. Not even on the fig tree.
What the emphasis is on the end of the age, the time of the changing of the things. When will these things be, they asked Jesus. This is the times when these things shall cease to be. This is the time when the temple will be destroyed. This is the time when Jerusalem will be laid desolate. This is when those things shall be, at the budding of the fig tree. When you see all these things, he says, that you have here in front, then you'll know that it's time. Now back where I was reading at. Luke 21:29 says, the fig tree and all the trees. The parallels and the emphasis is being able to see the seasons change. The changes to summer are seen when the tender branches and new leaves come on the fig tree and all the trees. Randy, how do you know that summer is close? If you looked out the window and you saw the brand new buds and the brand new blossoms and the greening of the trees, would you know that summer's close? Sure. We all do. We know that it's been a long winter and it's been desolated and it's been time, it's been dry, and it was cold, and all of a sudden we start seeing these little bitty buds start coming. And we know that summer's time. The season is changing. Spring's at our doorstep. It's time now. And that's what Jesus is saying here. It's time. The changes to summer are seen when the tender branches and new leaves come on a fig tree and all the trees. We know summer is nigh. The disciples have asked for a sign. Better yet, they've actually asked, when shall these things end? They've asked for a sign. Here it is. Then they say, likewise you, when you see all these things, know that it, the end of the age, is near. It's at the door. It's got nothing to do with natural Israel. It has everything to do with the end of the age. That's what his emphasis is here. Now, let's wind it up with this last thought and bring your notes back next week. Point B on page 352, verse 34 and 35. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. What generation is he here speaking? That is so critical. This generation, he says, shall not pass away. It was the end, the termination of his age, of the Mosaic age, and the beginning of a brand new age, the age of the church, the age of grace, the age of the new covenant. He said, you'll see it. Two points that I make there. This generation will not pass until, all these things be fulfilled. How many of these things? All these things. Can we see this? Then he says, verily, or that means amen. You can count on it. It's firm. And then I have a listing there of what he thought about that generation. He didn't like that generation. Did you know that? And it wasn't that he didn't like them so much as that they just wouldn't come to him. They were a rebellious generation. They were an adulterous generation. And he said, you're going to be laid desolate because you wouldn't let me cover you as a chicken with her chicks. And there's all those scriptures. What he thought about that generation and all the way through there. And I wanted to get into some of those things and parallel them with our generation. Think about our generation. We have the most wicked generation I believe that's ever existed. I believe it's more wicked than the one we've been talking about and reading about. I do. I believe we're sick. I believe we have a bad generation. And I don't know what we're going to do other than continue to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God and continue to get our lives straightened out and become leaven in the earth and go forth and spread our leaven. Be agaloses, be angels, and go forth and bring people together to the episynagogue. We have to go forth with a message from heaven, with a message from the throne, and change people's lives. And it can't stop or start at the top with the president. Man, it's got to start at the lowest place with me and you in the church, in the home. That's where it has to start. We were talking this week as we was driving down and back, and we were talking with my aunts and my uncles, and talking about the message that God's given me. He hasn't given me a Randy Adler's message. Sometimes I wished he had. Sometimes I wished I could talk about politics and I could talk about all those things, but I can't do it. You know where I talk more about than anything? The home and the family. I talk about marital relationships. I talk about raising children properly. I talk about living according to the Word of God. I have dictated my life according to this Word. I was talking to Renee today, and my life is right here. I live by this thing. That's my message. I can't, I don't, I care, but I can't preach about government. But I can talk to you about your home. I can talk to you about your family. And I can show you how to raise kids. And our country's got to come back to that place. Our society is crumbling because the home's crumbling. We allow things to come into our living rooms on our television that Christians 10 years ago would have called pornography. We sit there and watch it. Defile our minds, poison ourselves, eat off of Nebuchadnezzar's table. And he called them wicked and adulterous. He never blessed them. And I have a note there at the bottom of page 352, and let's read it. They would not repent. They would not change. And judgment came because change did not. Judgment came because change did not. Now let's bring it home and let's quit right here. How apt are you to change? Are we teachable people? When we hear the Word of God, we hear it proclaimed by an agalos. When we hear the Word of God and we look in there and we see the truth, do we rebel against the Word of God, or do we change and conform to the image, to the mirror that we're looking into? I want to say to us, judgment always comes because change does not. God judges me because I won't change. He chastens me. Not because he hasn't told me and instructed me. I've read this thing from one end to the other. I know what's right and what's wrong. And he chastens me. And he chastens me because he loves me. But when he chastens me, it's because I won't change. The thing I want to close with tonight, let's be teachable. Let's be leaven. Let's be teachable so we can go out and teach. Let's have a soft heart that we can receive the good word and change our lives in accordance with the word. Chapter 2 talks about looking into the mirror, which is the word, and being changed from glory to glory according to what we see. Let's declare tonight that we're teachable and that we'll change so that judgment doesn't have to come. And I've got at the end of that of the study, and we'll get into it maybe next week, of what some thoughts that we've had here. I want you to know tonight you're an agalos. I want you to know you're an angel. And I want you to know you have a heavenly message from the throne of God. And that wherever you go, wherever you work, whatever people that you cross, touch them with the message. Cause them to epi-synagogue together. Change the way they synagogue. Change the way they gather. What kind of a church do we have here? Is it a synagogue or is it an epi-synagogue? Are we scriptural or we just talk about being scriptural? Are we under the covenant or we just talk about being covenant? Are we saved or we just talk about being saved? Do we have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ or do we just talk about being Christians? You're agalos. You're an angel. Lord, teach us tonight that we're angels. And Lord, we're angels on assignment.